Let's go to Isaiah 54. And we just finished a long study on the means of redemption and really how of God's redemption, all the promises that we've been studying ever since chapter 40 of Isaiah. You know, the second half has been a focus on not Israel's so much return to the land, but her return to the Lord and how God was going to bring that about. And so we really saw the mechanics of that in chapter 53. And now 54 is a tailpiece to that. And 54 and 55 really go together. But 54 is an announcement of that redemption. 55 is an invitation to it, you know, to enjoy that. But let me just to read the description of one commentator. This is a tailpiece, chapter 54, following the servant's task, a confirmation of the servant's task, and a promise of its success. And there's really no way to explain the shift in tone when you go back to prior to 53. Like in 49 and 51, you see some exhortations to the people to believe. But then all of a sudden in 54, they're singing, and there's this celebratory tone here and great relief here. There's no way to explain that apart from 53. And the work of the servant, and the great grief that he was acquainted with, our griefs, and the chastisement of our peace being laid upon him. And so all of that is absolutely indispensable to the blessings that we're reading about in 54. These are the lyrics to a song, you might say, the words of chapter 54 and 55, announcing God's redemption. So let's read that chapter. Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. And thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established, thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. I'd like to ask Mr. Rowe if you would lead us to the throne of grace.
Precious Heavenly Father, we truly do thank you again for this time to be able to gather in your presence here. Thank you for all the privileges for the Word of God. Thank you for being able to teach and guide us. Just pray that you would your servant and be great and better life this morning. Use your hearts open to your word.
Amen. So, as we enter in this chapter here, the language is explosive in nature because it's like all of God's desire to bless can finally be realized now that this one problem has been removed. The sin payment has been made. The blood of the covenant has been shed. And so all of God's desire to bless can be realized. Do you realize that it's not about twisting God's arm to save people? He is poised to save people. He is poised to bless. And there was this problem of our sin that He had to deal with, which now opens the floodgates of blessings by the means of the servant. So let's go to verse 1 here. The first section is verses 1 through 3, and it's the restoration of prosperity. And in verse 1 it says, "Sing, O barren." You know, sing in the book of Isaiah is a word that is based on grace. It's similar to Psalm 100 where it says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord." And in Psalm 100 verse 3, "Enter His courts with praise." You know, this matter of singing, it means to enter in upon the benefits for which one has done nothing. It assumes that I've not done something for myself. I'm not boasting in anything that I've done, but rather I'm boasting in something that's been done for me. It's not to us be the glory, great things we have done, but this is 100% a work of God, and singing is the proper response. That joyful, you know, thanksgiving, we just considered that need for making a joyful noise in response to what the Lord has done for us. And someone also is shouting in the background here. That's great. It's an illustration. But let's go to 49:13 of Isaiah and just see. This isn't the first time we've seen singing. And in 49:13 of Isaiah, it said, "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted His people and will have mercy upon His afflicted." And in that case, it was also an announcement of redemption prior to its explanation, we saw. But there we saw that nature was engaged in the singing. Here, it's the actual people that have been redeemed doing the singing in chapter 54. That's an interesting contrast. But he says, "Sing, O barren." And could somebody remind us what in Israel's history, what they had to do with barrenness? Can anyone give a name? Sarah and Abraham, you remember. And Israel had a history of barrenness. So the moment that barrenness is used here, he's talking about their history as a nation. And the very fact that apart from God's supernatural intervention, the race would have died and God's covenants with it. The point is they were not naturally capable of preserving themselves, of saving themselves. They didn't come about on their own as a nation. They came about by the intervention of God. And they weren't going to be saved as a nation on their own. They were going to be saved by the intervention of God. And so this gathering family described here in verse 1, this seed cannot be explained naturally, but supernaturally. This is a work of God. Just like Abraham and Sarah having Isaac at 99 years of age was an act of God, a miracle, so would their salvation as a nation and our salvation individually by faith in Jesus Christ. That also is an act of God. And we want to realize the barrenness of our own ability to please God and of our own ability to come to God on our own. We can't achieve this salvation. This has to be done for us. And that's why it goes on to say, "Break forth into singing, cry aloud, thou who didst not travail with child." Who did the travailing? We already saw that in chapter 53, verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied." See, this is something for which we have done nothing, but He has done everything. You know, the premise of salvation is recognizing it is a work of God. Salvation is of the Lord. And the payment for sin is two times described here as labor pains. Labor pains done by someone else. I get to benefit. He had to suffer. I get the blessing, he got the pain. And it's an amazing exchange. It's the greatest exchange ever. And we get to benefit from that. By the way, Paul quotes this verse in Galatians chapter 4 in reference to Sarah and Hagar. And he contrasts those two people. Hagar was physically capable of bearing children, but Sarah was not, you remember. But Sarah ended up bearing an entire race that would fill the earth, according to the covenant. And the fertility that ended up coming out of Sarah's line would exceed that of Hagar, with the natural fertility that was Hagar's. The point is, although one is spiritually barren and unproductive because of unbelief, they can, through the power of God, actually be more fruitful than those who seem abundantly blessed apart from God. Keep that in mind, everyone, when you see those that are prosperous in this world. Keep that in mind when we see the wicked prospering in the way. Those who are unproductive, naturally speaking, can by faith be very productive by the power of God. And that's the point that Paul is making in Galatians chapter 4. It's a very appropriate point that he makes based on this verse right here. Paul was a great expositor in his time. And so we look in verse 1, it says, verse 2, enlarge the place of thy tent. The first command was to sing. Now he says to enlarge the place of thy tent. Now, the natural result of getting more children is you got to get a bigger house, a bigger place to live. And so he says, get a bigger tent. And he's speaking this to people who are at the time barren. It would have taken faith to get a bigger, to say these things. But that's what he's saying, is enlarge the place of thy tent. Now, he's talking about a restoration of prosperity to his people on the basis of what the servant has done. And the tent, and the enlarging of it, it speaks of prosperity. When you look at that word in the Old Testament, it speaks of prosperity. And so we have an increased number of children. An increased territory, I believe, is referred to here. You know, it's interesting that God's solution for the Mideast crisis does not involve a shrinking Israel, but an enlarged one. One that ultimately possesses the Middle East territory. Very interesting, isn't it? Very different than what the international community is pressuring them to do. But God ultimately will do that for them. They won't do it for themselves. This increased territory, though, is going to be the result of the work of the servant. Let's look at a verse on this, Jeremiah 10 and verse 20. Jeremiah 10 and verse 20. Because God is, as we've said, a Zionist. In Jeremiah 10 and verse 20, my tabernacle is spoiled and all my cords are broken. My children are gone forth of me and they are not. There is none to stretch forth my tent anymore and to set up my curtains. And it's in contrast directly to what we see here. The having of children results in the enlarging of the tents. And in Jeremiah, the absence of children resulted in the shrinking and the collapsing of the tent. So those thoughts are connected. Verse 3 of Isaiah 54, it says, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. By the way, this word break forth in verse 3 is the same Hebrew word that we read in the Abrahamic covenant. And I'll read one example of it in Genesis 28:14. See, this language is reminiscent of the Abrahamic covenant, and I believe Isaiah was doing that on purpose. And in Genesis 28:14, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad. There's our same Hebrew word as break forth in Isaiah. Shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This repeated reference to the seed of the people. We saw it in Isaiah 53. We see the concept here is a reminiscent of the Abrahamic covenant, which would ultimately be fulfilled by means of the work of the servant. So we see this restoration of prosperity in this first part, but now we move on to the termination of hostility in verse 4. It says, fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither shalt thou be confounded. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. And the thought here of forgetting is to put it out of sight, out of mind. You remember the song we sing, my past with its sin and shame, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there, and Calvary covers it all. And he's basically saying that to a people of Israel, a people who are assumed to have trusted in the work of the servant, that look, you can put your past behind you, and this shame that you have borne as a nation can be a thing of a past because God makes all things new. And this thing of a new creation, we're very familiar with, aren't we, as New Testament saints? And God wiping the slate clean and all the baggage of our life is a thing of the past. It is amazing that that can be. There is such a thing as post-traumatic stress disorder. Maybe you've heard of it. It's a phenomenon in the military that occurs, and it reminds me of what can often occur in a person's life after salvation. They can revert back to and have flashbacks of their old life, and it can affect them negatively. But God says to those people who have received by faith the work of Jesus Christ for them, forget the shame of thy youth. Put it behind you. Jesus Christ has put it behind him on the cross. The sins are separated from the east to the west. Isn't it amazing that God can sever that baggage from us? And we need to live that way as Christians. Fear not. My past with its sin and shame, let it stay in the past. It's a secondary application, but let's not have a relapse. Fear not. For thy Maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts. Why should we be fearless? Because thy Maker is thine husband. And the thought here is that the one who created thee also has a relationship with thee. And this relationship exists on the platform of what the servant has done. It's very important to understand. This relationship is not based on anything I've done to deserve it. It's not based on my beauty or worthiness. Here is a husband who has sought me out. And we've seen this thought of God being the husband of Israel back in chapter 50 of Isaiah, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement whom I have put away? Of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? And the point there, there was a lot of time we spent on that. But the point is that God did put Israel away for a temporary period of time. And there was a period of separation there. It was, divorce was in the Scriptures. But what we find here is God restoring Israel back to a place of him being their husband and them being his wife. He describes them as a nation, as the wife of the Lord. This thought of the husband and the Redeemer being one and the same is not a new concept in the Bible. There was a great illustration of that. Anybody remember who it is? Being a husband and a redeemer all in one. Where is that? Boaz. That's right. And Boaz, and what is the Hebrew word for redeemer and redeem? And we've learned it in Isaiah. What is that Hebrew word? What's that? Goel. That's right. Very important word in the Old Testament, theology. And so Ruth, if you remember, she came into the land of Judea, into Bethlehem, and she was childless. She was foreign, and she was a widow. And there was no more of a hopeless position you could have in society than that. And this thing of a foreign widow who is childless. Boaz comes along, and he loves her, despite of that stigma that's attached to her. And he becomes both a husband and a redeemer for her. Do you remember that? And he is in a position to redeem her because he is the next of kin, if you recall. And so he takes that responsibility, all of her needs, and he takes them as his own and redeems her and marries her. And she has a child. And so this is a beautiful picture of what the Lord is doing for Israel. This relationship that is based completely out of grace, completely out of unsolicited love. It's based on the nature of God. This business of thy Redeemer and the Holy One, Do you see, he's not only their husband and their Redeemer, he's also the Holy One, which means it's a holy redemption. It's a redemption that satisfies all the requirements of the divine nature. It's not done at the expense. God isn't cooking the books here when he does what he does for them. These blessings are done with a fully satisfied God. He satisfies their needs because his needs are satisfied by the cross and the work of Jesus Christ, where he paid for our sins. That was the real problem, and it was solved. Therefore, God can redeem you and me by faith in Jesus Christ. So the God, it says, of the whole earth, not just a regional God, not just a God of Judea, but a God who can be trusted by whosoever believeth in him should not perish. You know, this is the God of the whole earth. You know, the gods of the ancient times would refer to their gods as regional. You know, Ashtaroth and Nebo and Bel. We remember we looked at those gods of Babylon. They were regional gods. They were land-based gods. In fact, they were the creations of men. Therefore, they were land-based. But this God is not land-based. He's heaven-based, and therefore, he's over the whole earth. Very important. Let's go to verse 6. Really the core of our section. Also, the sons of the stranger that joined themselves... Sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. Verse 6. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith the Lord. You know, this thought here of a wife of youth. Let me just dwell on this for a little bit. It encompasses all the happiness of the first days of marriage. It's the way most men think of their wives in moments of tenderness. You use the phrase, the woman I marry. And you think of that initial few days of marriage, perhaps. I don't know that a husband can really forget those first days of marriage. I have a picture on my desk at work with my wife and I, and she's got her wedding dress on, and we are very happy. And she, the wife of youth here, it encompasses all the happiness of the first days of marriage. And God refers to Israel in that way, as when he first found her, when he first redeemed her. And those laughing eyes that are characteristic of the wife of youth. You know, Proverbs talks about being satisfied with the wife of thy youth, you know. And Ecclesiastes talks about that. It's a wonderful thing. Those memories are burned into the memory. Those images are burned in the memory of a husband. But notice, though, those laughing eyes are turned into bitter and broken dreams here. It says the woman is forsaken and grieved in spirit. Look what happened. She sinned. She was unfaithful to her husband, and she's been rejected as a result. The fault is her own. The blame is not on the husband here, but it is completely on her. She wanted to leave him, and she's gone, and all of her dreams are broken as a result of her sin. So the picture is a very strong picture. Notice what God does, though. He says, for a small moment, in verse 7, have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. You notice that God is going to restore the wife of the youth there. He's going to bring back that original reconciliation, that original joy that they had together as a nation. How can God do this? How can God just bring her back? Well, the answer lies in His own character. Notice, but with great mercies will I gather thee. The mercy of God, this deserves some consideration. Why does God take us in? Why does God redeem us? Well, Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He saves us. You got to remember the source of it all, the love behind it all, the mercy behind it all, because it isn't based on us. It's based on Him. And I've forsaken thee for a small moment, but with great mercies will I gather thee. Do you realize the nature of God, which is back of all His saving work? We don't want to just see the saving work at Isaiah 53. We want to see the mercy of God here that's behind it all. So the real problem here is this wrath of God. Look at verse 8. It says, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness. This wrath is a big issue. It's a real problem. Israel's removal from the land was a problem, but the real problem was her removal from the Lord, separation from the Lord. We've been talking about it. It's just like back in Egypt. The real problem that Israel had to confront was not Pharaoh, but the angel of the Lord who came on the Passover night, who was killing the firstborn because of the sins. And Israel was not immune to that, except for the blood of the sacrifice. And so the big problem that you and I face today as well is not so much the consequences of sins, but the anger of a holy God. And Jesus said, "Fear not him who can destroy the body, but him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." This is God. He is the one with whom we have to do. This is the big, big issue that needs to be solved. And God refers to that here as his anger, his wrath, and his face being hidden from them. You know, the restoration of the loving glance of God is what every human being needs. It only comes one way, and it's through reconciliation by the person of Jesus Christ. So, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies have I restored thee. So we see a contrast here. God's righteous anger is passing and temporary, but his love and his determination to bless his people is eternal. Let's talk about for a moment this word kindness. Do you see it there in verse 8? His kindness. We see it again in verse 10. My kindness shall not depart from thee. This is the Hebrew word hesed, H-E-S-E-D. And it means that there's really no English word that really compares to it. And so we have to pick a bunch of words. I suppose it's the Hebrew version of agape, which is the Greek word for love in the New Testament, the love of God. It is that unique love of God which is passionate loyalty of a superior to an inferior. Passionate loyalty of a superior to an inferior. It goes well beyond any legal obligation. Because legally, this husband here of Israel would have been just in letting her go and letting her enjoy the path of sin. And all we like sheep have gone astray. He would have been just in letting them keep going astray. But he doesn't do that. And we see it well illustrated in Hosea chapter 2. Book of Hosea is a illustration that God gives to us to show the adulterous nature of his people Israel and the forgiving nature of God. And this man Hosea was told to take a wife. This wife became a prostitute. And she went out and she completely disregarded the marriage relationship. God then tells Hosea to go and find her, bring her back, and restore her. And love her. Don't just restore her, but love her. And it all was an illustration of God's unfailing love for us. Let's go there. Hosea 2:19. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And this is after all the terrible things that she's done to him. This wife's prostitution that led her to the slave block. And Hosea would have been not breaking any law if he left her there to her just punishment. But God knows a higher law, and that is the law of love, the law of hesed here, the Hebrew word. And guess what? That is the only reason we have a hope or a prayer of being right with God, is because of his love for us. It's his nature, you see. And his grace and his mercy, these are the English words which really try to give us an idea what it means. It goes beyond any legal obligation that God had. There's no arm twisting going on here for God. He would have been just in just letting us go the course that we chose. But in Romans 5, we read of it. And in 5 verse 7, this is not normal love. This is not natural love. For scarcely for verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Those for whom he had no legal obligation, he reached out to in grace. And so he says, my wrath is a passing thing, but my love, my determination to bless my people is eternal. The anger here is his temporary condition. His love is his unchanging essence. Remember what God is. Well, never in the Bible does it say God is anger, but it does say in 1 John, God is love. And yes, his anger, his holy anger, is a reality that we have to reckon with. But it was the love of God which provided a solution for that anger at the cross. What a blessing. What grace. What something that should prompt singing. So, the restoration of prosperity, the termination of hostility. But one more thing we should need to consider, verse 9. God illustrates it. And he illustrates the termination of hostility by what happened at the flood. And he says here, in verse 9, "For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee." Remember the waters of Noah. And this is a great example that Isaiah uses here. Because it was a covenant. The waters passed over the whole earth because God was angry with the earth. He repented that he had made man, remember. And so he covered the earth with a flood. And at the end of it all, what happened? What did God do? He put a rainbow in the sky as a promise that he would never again bring a universal flood of waters upon the earth. And this is a covenant which, well, Hurricane Katrina has happened and other hurricanes and floods have happened, but never has there been a universal flood over the whole earth because God promised that in the days of Noah and the Noahic covenant took place. But that rainbow will forever be a symbol of the mercy of God. And do you know that in heaven there is a rainbow encircled throne? And this business of God's mercy, we're talking about his nature. And so, like the waters of Noah unto me, God says, is his judgment of Israel, temporary. But his mercy is a permanent thing. And as I have sworn the waters of Noah will no more go over the earth, I have sworn I would not be angry with thee. This is a very strong statement that God would not cast away his ethnic people, Israel. For those who embrace replacement theology, reformed theology, and they try to say that Israel is replaced by the church or that Israel is cast away, it's a denial of this passage and many like it. Let me give another example. Jeremiah 33. It's one of the strongest passages in the Bible to prop up God's eternal love for Israel. Jeremiah 33, 25. "For thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with the day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them." Same thought, different covenant. But it's an illustration of his covenant with Israel, and it's a binding covenant. God, it's based on the nature of God, not on the performance of Israel. Very important. And so, if God has cast off Israel, think about it, then God has broken his covenant and we better all build an ark. Because water is coming on the earth again. Really, that's what the idea here is. God wants to burn this in our memory here, just like the rainbow in the clouds. And if Israel has been cast away, then we all better fear of our own salvation. Are any of us safe if Israel isn't safe? As an ethnic nation, people of God, someday God is going to restore them. And so dispensationally, this verse here can keep us on track. It says that I will not be angry with thee. Here is a God, by the way, who he voluntarily binds himself. He's not just this God with a bad temper who just has unlimited anger. He limits his freedom because of a concern, not for his own appeasement, but for the welfare of his people. It's very interesting about God, isn't it? There's unlimited mercy, but there's limited anger. Very interesting. We see it in Psalm 103. He's not dealt with us according to our transgressions. He limits his anger. And so he's biased to his mercy. It's very interesting in the nature of God to see that. By the way, God's says, "I will no more give waters over the earth." God's rainbow in the sky was not a result of leniency, by the way, but of judgment satisfied. The flood had already fallen. God was satisfied. and there was a rainbow in the clouds. And it's the same here. God's talking about bringing the captivity back for Israel. Why? Because judgment has fallen. It has fallen on Jesus Christ. It has fallen on the servant, and therefore peace is possible. And restoration is possible. Let's go to verse 10. It says, "For the mountains shall depart and the hills will be removed." And that's exactly what happened when the flood came, right? The hills were covered in water. And it says, "They shall depart, but my kindness shall not depart. Neither the covenant of my peace be removed." And what he does here is it's a common technique in the Old Testament, is he takes the most substantial thing in our estimation and makes it pale in comparison to God's promise and the substantiality of God and His Word. That's what he's doing. And the mountains, everybody thinks of those as the most lasting, enduring thing. But in comparison with God, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot until one jot and tittle of this law be fulfilled." And the durability of God's Word, do we really stand upon the promises as you would stand upon a mountain? Because the mountains will pass away first. That's what he says. And so God is substantial. His Word is substantial. David speaks of it in Psalm 46 and verse 2. Psalm 46, verse 2, "Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof." And at the end he goes, "Be still and know that I am God." So I'm not nervous, even though mountains are falling everywhere, because God is more durable than that. He is the real substantial thing. And I'm standing on His Word. Are you standing on His Word today? We sing His oath, His covenant, His blood. Support me in the whelming flood. Though all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. Though the mountains depart, the hills be removed, my covenant of peace will not be removed. And so this statement of durability, this peace is going to withstand the test of time. It will not erode. The peace of God here is resulting from the work of the servant. And He's purchased it with great price. It says, "Saith the Lord who hath mercy on thee." It's His characteristic. It's as Paul said, it's in 1 Corinthians 13, "Love never faileth." That agape love never faileth. Here it is. "Saith the Lord who hath mercy." So let's go on. So we've seen the restoration of prosperity, the termination of hostility. And now, in verse 11 through the end, we see the realization of stability. Verse 11. And the language changes from, the imagery shifts from the restored wife to a rebuilt city. In verse 11, "O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires." He's talking about a city. Can't help but bring to mind the images of the New Jerusalem and the foundations with multicolored stones and the gates that are pearly gates and the New Jerusalem that you and I, who have trusted in Christ, are going to be inhabitants of. Israel here is being compared to a rebuilt city. You know, this theme of the city has been throughout the book of Isaiah. We've seen the Davidic city at chapter 1, the ideal world center in chapter 2. We've seen the city cleansed in chapter 4. We saw a joyous city in chapter 12, a destroyed city in chapter 24, a strong city in chapter 26, in 35 a redeemed city, in 47 a fallen city, in 32 a raised city, in 66 a comforted city. And the contrast throughout the book of this city theme is that there is the city that man builds. We've seen Babylon. We've seen great human cities. The city that man builds without God, and it leads to destruction, versus the city of God, which He has built, and whose builder and maker is God, and the durability of it. Here is that city whose builder and maker is God. And God says, "Behold, I will lay the stones." And you see a picture of wealth and unlimited resources to build this city. This is definitely a rich city here. You've got some really expensive ingredients to this place. You look at the description in detail in Revelation 21. I challenge you to read that sometime, the New Jerusalem. And the wealth that is from top to bottom in this city, and the place of poverty becomes a place of wealth. That's the picture. And you know, he says, O thou afflicted, in verse 10. He introduces verse 11. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted. You know, when God gives promises in the Bible, and God says that these troubles, they aren't permanent, he doesn't lightly dismiss our brokenness in our emotional surroundings and the things that surround those things. He is touched with those things. And the glorious hopes, they're not given in ignorance of present realities. This is not idealism here at the expense of reality. God is fully aware of the suffering of present reality of Israel. And so he says, O thou afflicted. And you know, often people dismiss hope as possible only by denying hard facts. A lot of people say that about the Bible. Well, you need a crutch. You need something to give you the perception of hope. But that's all it is perception. And they dismiss it as people who are idealists. No, not in this. That may be the case sometimes, but not here. Because God is speaking to the very people who were oppressed, to the very people who would be in exile. And he says to them, I will lay the stones. Behold this. Verse 13, he says this, And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. And it's a picture of security, no question about it. To be taught of the Lord is to be discipled of the Lord. And we read of it in the New Testament. Jesus says, and this is characteristic of a relationship with God, is to be taught of God. Jesus says, come unto me, learn of me, right? And it speaks of the disciples in a book of Acts 4 as those who had been with Jesus, those who had learned from him, and learning of his ways and replicating his character. That's what it is to learn of him, to be taught of the Lord here. This is no mere academic instruction. This is real knowing of God's ways and embracing them. Thy children shall be taught of the Lord. And this is really part and parcel of the new covenant we read of elsewhere. So he says, great shall be the peace of thy children, no longer at war with God. They've come to terms with his righteous character here. And you remember Isaiah says, there is no peace to the wicked. This peace is based on righteousness. This is not John Lennon peace here. This is peace based on righteousness. Peace based on a war ended between man and God because of the one who took our peace punishment. In 53:5 it said, the punishment of our peace is upon him. And so we have peace. He had punishment. We have peace. He had punishment. And this is the reason that we can have peace with God. Look at verse 14. It says, in righteousness shalt thou be established. Let me stop right there, because it's on the basis of righteousness that God can do what he does. I said it earlier, but God's blessings for his people are not a stimulus package based on coming up with something out of thin air, you know, something done by cooking the books or throwing fiscal responsibility to the wind. God is not doing that with his righteousness. He is satisfying his righteousness. And that's the only way he can bless his people. This is not throwing justice under the rug. God is operating in the black, you might say, with respect to his righteousness. There is absolute satisfaction of a holy God here. It is fully funded by the work of Christ upon the cross. Fully funded. There is no debt involved in what God is doing. And so in righteousness shalt thou be established. Far from oppression and terror, it shall not come near to thee. Terror is just a word that's everywhere in our society today. And terrorism, can you imagine a world without terrorism? It's hard to imagine a world without terrorism. Can you even imagine, how about Jerusalem without terrorism? Boy, that's hard to imagine. Or Tel Aviv without terrorism. And that's exactly what God is saying to his people. Terrorism is not a 21st century problem only. It is a problem that dates all the way back to the times of Isaiah and beyond. Israel has a history of enduring terrorism. And so terrorism and oppression are gone, God says. And there's a strong connection here between the righteousness of them as a nation and the security of them as a nation. In Proverbs 14, it says, righteousness exalteth a nation. Security, national security, you've got to have responsibility, you've got to have national defense, you've got to have all those things. And you've got to have government funding for those things. But in the end, there has to be righteousness in the people for real national security. And Israel here is in a place of security because they're in a place of righteousness. There's a strong connection there. You can't have one without the other. Look at Isaiah 32:17. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Can't disconnect the two. Can't do it on an individual level or on a national level. And Israel has found that to be the case. I heard a story recently of how a lot of businessmen are praying more. And one particular man, businessman, prayed, said, I pray twice a day now. One of those times is when I get on the subway, I pray that I will get back off. And so terrorism has created fear in the hearts of many people. That's the point of terrorism, is to change the way people live and to put them in fear. And God's point to Israel here is that that's going to be far from you on the basis of what Christ endured upon the cross. This is a God-given security. And we sing that song, glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God, he whose word cannot be broken, formed before his own abode, on the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. This is a strong defense that they have now in the Lord through faith in him. And it's all by virtue of the work of Jesus Christ. Do you have a defensible position in the Lord Jesus Christ today by faith in him? Are you defended by his work? Are you in a place of refuge? Because if you're not in Christ, then you're not in a place of refuge. And you will face terror someday, eternal terror, in condemnation apart from God. Let's look at verse 15. It says, behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Now, in the past, nations had been gathered against Israel by God. Assyria, Babylon. They were described as the arm of the Lord, remember? But not in the future. God says, there will come a time when they will gather, but not by me. Who will it be by? Satan. And he'll gather a force at a battle called Armageddon. And that's described in great detail in the book of Revelation. And they'll surely gather together. This is coming, but not by me. And God says it's doomed to fail. It's destined to fall. Because in verse 16, he says, I've created three things. Number one, I've created the blacksmith, the weapons manufacturer. I've created him. Number two, I've created the weapon. The material for the weapons, you know, the raw materials, the gunpowder, the steel, the arrow, whatever. And third, I've created the warrior in verse 17. And if armies are assembled in this world, and they are, then they are in the creative purposes of God. And let's keep that in mind in this world of turmoil. I have created the smith. And he goes on. But in verse 17, it says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. This is a great statement here. It's a great verse. A lot of people love to quote this verse. But let's look at some historical illustrations. Go back to Nazi Germany. And Nazism was a war machine designed in part to exterminate Israel. That's one purpose of that war machine. And they survived for nearly 10 years, the Nazis. Israel, the main result for Israel was not the Holocaust. That's the most well-known result. But the main result was the establishment of a Jewish state. That's something, maybe you haven't put that together, but the Nazi Germany resulted in a Jewish state. And a real, real interesting twist in providence there, isn't it? But that's the first time in 2,000 years that they were established as a Jewish state. No weapon formed against thee shall prosper. And today, you have a nation like Iran doing war games in the Middle East for a weekend or a few days. and making all kinds of gestures to exterminate them as a people and push them off the edge of the map. I don't know how it's going to play out for Iran, but either they're going to be a crater in the ground or Israel is going to occupy them. I don't know how that's going to look in the end. But no weapon formed against thee, including nukes, shall prosper. And so every tongue that shall condemn thee shall be silenced, is the point here. And in verse 17, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. This business of a heritage, this is not an achievement, this is not a reward, this is an inheritance. Cyrus restored them to their physical inheritance, the land, but the servant Jesus Christ will restore them to their spiritual inheritance. And it says, their righteousness is from me. This is so important to realize that what Israel would receive, the blessings that they will receive, just like you and I, are not on the basis of performance or worthiness or good works, but on the basis of God's merciful character, which provided a sin sacrifice in Jesus Christ. Let's look at Isaiah 53:11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And here he is, giving them righteousness. Their righteousness is from me. Really strong statement. We see it amplified in Revelation 7. Let's read this before we close. Revelation chapter 7. And you and I can take this description to ourselves if we've trusted in Christ. Revelation 7, verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's a picture of righteousness, not an achieved righteousness, not a self-achieved righteousness, but a given righteousness from God. He took our sins, we get His righteousness. It's a trade-off that is available only through Jesus Christ. And so they are reinstated as the servants of the Lord. Do you see that? He calls them servants. They failed, I thought. How are they now servants of the Lord? They're reinstated for that to which they were called. And there's an important distinction, by the way, between the servants in verse 17 and the servant in 53:11. Because the servants are those who have received the benefits. The servant is the one who makes them possible. And we always want to remember that our service to the Lord Jesus Christ is only by virtue of what He has already done for us. We always want to remember that coal from off the altar which purged the lips of Isaiah, that's the only way we can serve the Lord today. And so we are told to sing. It's a response that's appropriate. It's proportional for those who have entered in upon the benefits for which they have done nothing. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice. We do want to make a joyful noise unto Thee today and enter Thy courts with praise for what wonderful things the Lord has done for us, what the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died to purchase for us, and that hostilities are terminated between us and a holy God because of our sins being paid for. And I pray that each one here today has peace with Thee, Lord, a relationship with Thee. And Father, may we daily be taught by Thee. Today as we hear Thy word, may we be taught by Thee as Thy disciples. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.